Well, welcome this morning. It's Father's Day. For you fathers who are here, congratulations. For you men who God will call to be fathers, congratulations. And if the Lord would call you to be in His service, you still know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can help fulfill the role of father in another person's life. So, congratulations. And by the way, providentially, as we study 1 Timothy, this morning's text is addressed to the men. I didn't plan that. So I think the Lord has something great for us today as a reminder, especially as those two line up. If you do have your copy of the scriptures, please open up to 1 Timothy as we work our way through the book this year. We are in chapter 2, and today just verse 8 all by itself. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And before we get started, I'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Lord and God, we come before you. And Lord, we know it is well with our souls because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, you know that we are a needy people. And today, as you address the men, Lord, I would ask that you would begin to stir our hearts, that you would prepare us. Father, that you would remind us that you've called us into a position of leadership in a world that seeks to overturn that. Would you let us be men of character and of integrity? Would you help us to be men who are truthful and honest? Father, would you help us to be humble? Lord, would you teach us that we need others in our lives so that we may accomplish what you would have for us? Thank you for your faithfulness, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would grant us understanding, and in granting us understanding, that we would live lives worthy of the name to be called your children. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Our text today is short and sweet, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't come with a little bit of a power punch behind it. Only verse 8 today. Next week we'll look at verses 9 through 15, but this week, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. Paul says, I desire then in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, among the men who were in Ephesus or the Ephesian church, there were those we know as we look at the pastoral letters, those who loved control. They denied the future resurrection. They promoted strife. They took advantage of gullible women in 2 Timothy 3. And they were angry during times of public prayer, verse 8 of our text today. Now, the women in Ephesus were equally culpable in that some became gossipers, kind of flitting around from house to house, sharing gossip and ignoring their domestic duties. 1 Timothy 5 tells us about this. And some were prone to sexual misconduct. They also chased aimlessly from one doctrinal fad to another, 2 Timothy 3. So instead of living in dissension and controversy and selfishness, Paul addresses both men and women and encourages them into living lives of holiness. No church full of members such as these in Ephesus could rightly carry out God's desire for true worship and the task of reaching others with the gospel so that they too would become worshipers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says we need to see some correction in the church. He's going to give this instruction to Timothy, who is going to help out these congregations in Ephesus and encourage them along the right path. Remember now, Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is going to have to take on the false leaders in the church, but now he's also going to instruct those in the congregation about living holy and righteous life. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul had urged Timothy to lead his hearers in public worship and to pray for the salvation of all peoples. Now, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul described the attitude and the actions of men and women who would be doing the praying, having made clear that the prayer should be offered for all people, all types of people. Paul now turns to the priority and the scope of the local church's prayer. Specifically, what he's going to do is he's going to address the roles, the appropriate behaviors, and the attitudes of men and women whenever they gather together in the corporate assembly to pray. In the last half of chapter 2, Paul brings attention and outlines these duties of men in relation to prayer. That's verse 8. And then the duties of women in relation to dress and hairstyle and jewelry and moral behavior in verses 9 and 10. And finally, in verses 11 through 15, proper church activity with an appeal to the created order of Adam and Eve and a promise to the women who are obedient to what they've been called to do. Let's look at verse 8 in this context. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, the first thing to note here is this phrase that Paul uses, "I desire." Now, he's not merely making a suggestion. He is expressing an apostolic demand in the language of personal desire. Now, if any of you in this room have ever been in the military, or you are have ever taken a Greek class, and may I even say maybe if you're married, one of the rules that happens in military and in Greek class, and maybe even at your own home if you are an astute husband, is that the rule is that if someone in authority makes a suggestion, you as someone under that authority are to interpret it as a command, right? Now, you can see where that's headed, right? In the military, the sergeant says, "Do this," and he suggests it, you interpret it as a command. In Greek, if someone in the text makes a suggestion that's in authority, like seemingly the way it's interpreted here, it's a command. And man, if you're at home and someone in authority over you suggests you should clean the dishes, I encourage you to take that as a command. It's okay to laugh. It's okay. So the point here is that Paul is making more than a suggestion. Right, he's sharing something with an apostolic authority as the apostle himself to his understudy Timothy, and telling him, "I desire that this happens, or this needs to happen in this local church." We're going to find out it's not just in that local church either, but the idea here is that there is an authority behind what's being said. When Paul says, "I desire men to pray," it's a command. He takes the same approach in 1 Timothy 5 and in Titus 3. He shares this out of a personal desire, but it has an authoritative command behind it. Paul is exercising his full authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he gives directions. "I desire." He says, "I desire then." All right, so this little word here, "then," is going to connect what Paul has just stated in the first 7 verses prior to this with what he's talking about now as he moves into the second half of the chapter. The verb "pray," "I desire then that these men pray," is within the context of what we've been studying in chapter 2. That is, it must be taken in the broadest sense. What types of prayers are these men to engage with holy hands? What types of prayers are they to be offered? They're mentioned in 2:1. They're supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Remember, we walked through those different styles of prayers that were offered. Here, this idea of praying refers back to that context of those 4 different types of prayers that were offered. Now, these prayers must be offered, he says, in every place. What is Paul saying? In every place. That is, every place where public worship is taking place, whether it's in Ephesus or whether it's in Rome, it doesn't matter, right? Paul's giving a universal instruction about prayer. At this stage in Christianity's infancy, it was distancing itself from the public religion of Judaism. Therefore, homes became the primary place of meeting. There would be a Christian, someone became a Christian, their home would be offered as a place to meet. Whether they had a large meeting room in their home, or maybe they had an atrium area in the middle of their home where the people could gather together and they could hear preaching, they could sing songs or hymns of that time. They could pray together. That's what's going on here. But one of the things that we're noticing at this time in this first century, as Christianity is distancing itself from Judaism, is that a lot of the forms or a lot of the expressions that were taking place within the synagogue are carried over, transferred over into the home church. And so it would not be uncommon for those hearing Paul addressing the men in prayer to think, "Oh, that's the right thing to do," right? Because when you're over in the synagogue, who's praying? The men are the ones who are in that court area, and they're the ones praying. So this seems natural to do that, right? These people who are hearing this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, as Timothy shares that with them, they're not thinking, oh, this is kind of weird. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to do something that Judaism didn't do, and he's going to connect in these next verses that women are going to offer prayers also. All right? So you can see Christianity looking at God's word, and Christianity is beginning to express things differently than what the Judaism of that day would have done. And so therefore, Paul, in this next verse, will connect women to this invitation concerning public prayers. But first, he's addressing the men. Now, these men that are praying all types of prayers, and they're lifting up holy hands, they are in a posture of prayer, right? They're lifting up holy hands. Now, posture in prayer is never a matter of indifference. And yet, it is also true that nowhere do the scriptures prescribe one and only one posture for prayer. There are different positions of arms and hands and the body concerning prayer. I know a lot of things, times of the way, at least for sure, most of us in this room have been raised in church settings or come to church settings. You kind of hear, would you pray with me? Would you bow your head, close your eyes, and pray with me, right? So this, but this is only one type of posture that the scriptures present to us concerning prayer. I want to give you a quick summary drawn from all different parts of the scriptures on how we've seen people in the scriptures pray. My goal for this is to encourage you that body posture does matter, but that's not exactly what Paul's getting at here. All right, he's going to move it into the heart arena more than it is to posture. But the posture does matter. Listen to a few of these different ways that prayer is expressed through posture in the scriptures. First, standing. Prayer's offered standing. That indicates reverence. Genesis 18 and Matthew 6 give us examples of that. One of the greatest examples is in Luke 18. It notes a contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in this contrast, the content of the prayers of the two people between the Pharisee and the tax collector, the body positions, and the difference even of how they stood is contrasted. One standing and one's kneeling. The content of one prayer is, you know, Lord, help me because I'm not like the tax collector. And the tax collector's praying, Lord, just be merciful to me. I just need your grace, right? One's close up front. One's removed himself far, far away, right? So these differing, contrasting postures in that Luke text show us, but we were looking at that concerning standing. Second, hands spread outward, lifted heavenward, usually with the palms up. This is a fitting symbol for utter dependence on God and of humble expectancy that God is listening to us. Exodus 9 and Exodus 17 give us examples of this. There's bowing the head. It's an outward expression of a spirit of submission. Genesis 24 and Luke 24. There's lifting the eyes heavenward. It indicates that one believes that his or her help comes from the Lord alone. Psalm 25, the Psalms are full of these. Psalm 121, Psalm 123, and Acts 8. Then there's kneeling. Kneeling during prayer. Kneeling pictures humility and adoration. 2 Chronicles 6, Psalm 95, Ephesians 3. Now, about once a quarter, we do have corporate intercessory prayer during our service every other week. And about once a quarter, we lay out kneelers here at the front. Those are not required for anyone to use. We offer them for those who would desire, maybe there's a petition upon your heart where you sense a need where you want to offer yourself in a position of kneeling. And those are offered for people who want to do that. But no one's required to do that. We just give that. And one of the reasons why we do that is because the scriptures give us an example of kneeling when we pray. Now, a lot of times you may do that at home next to your bed. as you kneel next to your bed to say prayers, especially with your children. But there is an opportunity for us to do that here corporately. There's also falling down with the face toward the ground. It's a visible manifestation of awe in the presence of the divine God. Genesis 17, Numbers 14, Mark 26, and especially Revelation 1:17. Another posture is bowing the face between the knees, 1 Kings 18. And then there's standing from afar, striking the chest. This corresponds with a feeling of utter worthlessness. This is the Luke 18. This is what the tax collector was doing as he was giving his prayers to God. He knew that he wasn't worthy, and he had removed himself from that front area of the synagogue, and he was striking his chest. Now, all of these expressions occur with various combinations of posture within the worshipers and them offering their prayers. That is, one may kneel while bowing their head. One may stand while lifting their eyes heavenward. One may stand while looking heavenward with their hands open. All right? So we have all these possible different combinations that the scriptures show us concerning the posture of prayer. And all of these are permissible. I don't want us to get locked in on that there's only one way in your posture that you need to pray. Somehow, because you do it this way, God's listening more versus not doing it another way. You see, standing with uplifted hands was seen among both Jews and Christians in the first century. And it's deduced from our context today that the man who were standing there lifting holy hands, that they were lifting their hands while standing. That was the normal posture. That's what I believe the text is presenting us here. But what is stressed, however, throughout the scripture is not the posture of the body or the positions of the hands, but it's the inner attitude of the heart and mind in prayer. Therefore, the reference to holy hands reminds us of Psalm 24, in which those who wish to ascend the hill of the Lord for worship and stand in his holy presence must have what? Pure hands and a pure heart, who do not practice dishonesty or lying. These are the ones who will receive God's own goodness from him planted in their life by God himself, their Savior. These are the ones who are allowed to stand before the Lord and worship the God of Jacob. You notice the stress there is what we see is that it's clean hands and a pure heart. John Calvin says Paul uses the outward sign for an inward reality, for our hands indicate our heart. What we do with our hands indicates what's going on in our heart. So it's useless to spread out our hands to God in prayer if they're defiled with sin. Isaiah 1:15, Isaiah 59:1 state this. So what Paul means is hands that have not recently been waving before another person's face in the form of a clenched fist in anger. Hands that have not been pointing accusing hateful fingers at a brother or a sister, or worse, hands that have not been recently used to physically fight with or hurt another person. See, the hands that are lifted up must be holy, must be set apart, must be pure. They must be hands unpolluted by sin. See, the emphasis was on attitude that the men were to bring to prayer. The term holy hands describes those hands that are morally pure. And this calls for a devout lifestyle, one that seeks to passionately please God. A man who has just committed murder or adultery or theft must not think that he can receive pardon without restitution, if that is possible. His hands can now be lifted up in a prayer that's pleasing to God. See, the reality is that Paul's focus is on the interior condition or the attitude of the heart of the worshiper. And this is stressed when Paul says that the hands must be lifted up without anger or quarreling. That's when he moves it to the interior. It's easy for us to see the hands lifted on the outside, but he's saying these hands have to be lifted with a proper heart and a proper attitude. No anger or quarreling. So Paul is, in that little phrase, Paul has given us three reasons why our prayers tend to be ineffective. It's sin or anger or quarreling. Those three things. It's obviously inappropriate to approach God in prayer if we're harboring some resentment or bitterness against him or other people. It was Jesus himself who told us that reconciliation must precede our worship. If you know you have something against your brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of that relationship first. And when that's taken care of, come back and then bring your worship to God. The anger word here is akin to the word wrath that Paul is mentioning, is a settled attitude of indignation against another. We see this in the attitude of the unforgiving slave in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Remember, he had been forgiven his debt. What, $1.3 million? I think you kind of run it out in today's currency. He went to hold hostage another slave friend who owned him a couple hundred dollars. He was unmerciful. He held that against him in anger. Concerning the idea of not having anger, we find a parallel thought of this in Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, keep short accounts. Paul could be saying that the men in Ephesus should learn to deal with their anger properly by not letting it continue from week to week. And surely they should not bring that angry attitude into public gatherings of prayer. Now, the word quarreling or disputing refers to the spirit of controversy that the Ephesian false teachers were very, very good at promoting. If you remember, we were told early on in the chapter that these false teachers, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, and some have wandered away into vain discussions. See, this is the type of arguing that they were promoting is unproductive. It's unproductive speculation producing ungodly behavior. It's unhelpful. Its construction doesn't promote an interchange of ideas and encouragement to one another. Its goal was to pull people off the course of seeking the truth and to get knotted up in all the little minutiae of things that really didn't matter. Paul knew that the controversy and contempt would annul the effectiveness of prayer, and men defiled by these attitudes were in Ephesus, and Paul knew that no good would come of their prayers because of the way that they were presenting it in the form of their hearts and what they were doing. So Paul's description of this matter in which men should pray has universal application, though what brought it to light was a particular situation going on at the church in Ephesus. That is, Paul's giving a universal instruction based upon something that's happening in one church. And I think Paul was smart enough to know that probably wasn't the only church where this was happening. All right, I want to bring in some application. Now, the standard posture of prayer in Judaism and in the first century was standing with arms raised and palms turned upward. Paul says that men should pray with holy hands. Paul is calling the men to lift up these holy hands. Now, Paul's not prescribing a universal posture for prayer. Okay, let me make that clear. Paul's not saying the only way that men or even women can pray is if they stand up and they lift their hands up and they turn their palms up. He's not describing a universal posture of prayer, but he's referring to a mode of prayer normally practiced in the Old Testament and by Jews and Christians in the first century. All right? So when he's saying lifting up holy hands, this was the normal way it was done back then in their cultural setting. Paul is addressing men, but Paul's instruction is not only to men that men should pray, nor that men should pray with raised hands, but they should pray with holiness and without anger and without controversy. That is, they should pray with a pure heart. Paul moves it from the external to the internal on what's going on inside the heart of the worshiper. Those praying with lifted hands, however, must have holy hands. And the prayers must be offered in a proper spirit. Now, if the heart of the person is filled with anger or malice or wrath against his brother or sister, and that he's planning to do evil against them, then these prayers that they come in to offer publicly are not acceptable. They're not done in the right spirit. Now, the picture that Paul paints is that of a church. And this church is submitted to the authority and united in prayer in the worship of God and the praying for all peoples. If there's unity, like spoken of in verse 8, and there is order that we will look at presented in verses 9 through 15, then the church's mission will be able to proceed without hindrance or disruption. The reason why that these prayers should be offered is because the fact that there's one God and one Savior and one mediator between God and man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, men ought to lead the church in a spirit of unity and gospel reliance. Because Paul encourages women to pray in public, 1 Corinthians 11, and because of the emphasis of verse 8 is on men's holy attitude, Paul is not saying that women should not pray. And Paul is not saying here that only men can pray. This is one of the reasons why in our corporate worship service, both men and women are encouraged to pray. Prayer is communion with God. God loves his people. Okay, let's bring forth a few questions. So what about the external posture when we pray? And although holiness and love and peace should always accompany our prayers, whether we stand, whether we sit, whether we bow or kneel or fall on our faces, whether our hands are uplifted or spread or folded or clasped, this is really not the heart of Paul's concern. As Paul, we need to make sure that our posture is both appropriate for our culture and genuinely expressive of our inward devotion, that is, our heart and our mind. For Jesus warned of the dangers of religious flashiness or pretending or showiness, and our worship must never be allowed to degenerate into a sacred charade or into that of religious theatrics. Having looked at that idea of posture, which is important, but the most important aspect is the internal, what's going on in the heart of the worshiper, we have a second question. Why does Paul begin with men? Well, Paul begins with men in the area of prayer simply because in the household of God, as in their own household as men and husbands, the men are to take the initiative. Men are to lead the way, to set an example for their families, both the family at home and the family that's called the church. That doesn't mean that they will be the only ones praying, but it does mean that they should be the first ones praying, not just in a temporal sense, but in the pattern and the example and the initiative. But a more solid pastoral reason to begin with men perhaps is something that's a little more obvious. It's simply this. There is a noticeable absence of men in so many of our churches. Now, our church is different. And I'm so thankful for that. We have men who step up and lead. And I want to tell the men right now publicly, thank you. Thank you, thank you. That's so out of step with what's going on in the church right now. It's good when we look at the way God gives us directions and we follow those directions. There's prosperity, there's health, there's goodness that comes from things like that. In a world that's clamoring for an equality across the board in everything, that's not what we get here in the scriptures. I'm not saying that women are less than men. We know in Christ, men and women are equal. But the role and the function of men and women in the home, in that family of the home, and in the church, God clearly gives us directions on what's supposed to take place there. But there is a greater reality in the fact that men are all too often simply not leading the way. To be sure, the men are often physically present. That is, they show up on Sunday in our churches, but often they do. When they show up, they check out. You know, listen, there's a way that you can be here physically, sitting in the seat, and you can be checked out in your mind, in your spirit, and you can be off somewhere else. It's one of the struggles with being human, isn't it? Men, it's easy to do. Often there is a serious and inexcusable lack of spiritual initiative when it comes to men in the home for sure, but also in the church. They have great energy and initiative for the things that they like, that is their work or their personal projects or maybe their personal interest. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those things are needed, right? They're good. But they need to have their proper place in the life of a man, in the life of a husband, in the life of a father. There's seemingly little energy or initiative for spiritual matters in both their family household and the household of God. Now, all too often it is the case that when we look at the spiritual work being done in our churches, what we find is the women, the faithful, godly women in many congregations carrying the burdens of so many things, and they're often doing it alone. Now, men, why is this so hard for us? Why is it that every man in the room right now has things going through his head where he knows he's failing? I promise you it's happening. Whether you see it or not, it's happening. I think I can give you two reasons why this is the case. Now, the first reason why this is so hard for us to kind of take the initiative in spiritual things in our home and at church is because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, next week, Paul is actually going to bring this argument to play. He's going to call upon the creation narrative and show that Eve was created second under the authority of Adam, who was created first. And it was Eve was deceived. It was Adam who was held accountable for her being deceived. Why is that the case? Why is Adam held accountable for what she did? Because the text there tells us why. The text tells us that Adam was standing right there with her when she did this. And what the text is saying is that Adam was passive when he should have stood up against the attack on his wife and her spiritual good. Adam was passive. He stood by and allowed the serpent to question God and to lure his wife into questioning God and God and his word. Adam was passive when he freely took the fruit and willingly followed Eve headlong into rebellion against God. Men, our natural tendency after the fall is to be passive in spiritual matters concerning our families. Why is that so hard for you on the inside? It's part of your nature. And God's redeeming it, by the way. I don't want to leave you without hope. I just want you to be able to process why this is so hard sometimes. Please hear me. I too struggle with this same thing. And I think we all do to some degree as men. See, we have to fight our natural passivity, our lack of engagement in spiritual matters in the nurturing of our family. We're called, we're commanded, and we're supplied with all that we need to step up and lead our families in spiritual matters. But we have to take the first step. Your wife and your children will benefit from you stepping up, and they'll be better Christians and better worshipers of God because of your leadership of them. Many of us did not have that modeled in our families, and we naturally tend to do what's modeled in our families the way we grew up. If you didn't have that modeled in your family and you're struggling with knowing where to start, there are some godly older men in this congregation that would love to help you. If you don't want to pursue that route, as this kind of the scriptures give to us, I would encourage you to go to your wife. Y'all have a joint effort in raising your family. This is not just about you. Sometimes men get the idea that leadership in their family is they have to do it all. That's not leadership. You naturally have some weak spots as a man, and you have some strong things as a man. Your wife has some weak spots, and she has some strong things. Good leadership is figuring out where she's strong and where you're weak. And instead of you rushing in there saying you're going to do it out of your weakness, let her help the family in that way where she's strong. And her side of it, where she's weak, instead of thinking she's got to push on through it, if you're strong in that area, step up. I don't want you to hear me berating you. I want you to hear me say, there's a freedom that exists in the roles and the function that God's given to His church as male and female. And when we're living out of those roles in a way that's honoring to God and His Word, we see harmony. We see health. That was the first reason why I think that we struggle with it. Now, the second reason I think that men struggle with this, I suspect it has something to do. I think it has a lot to do with the fact that deep down inside, we know what taking the initiative in this area is going to cost us. You know it. I mean, seriously, engaging with God through the Word and prayer, this sort of thing has consequences. Men, we're going to have to step up and own this. We're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to rethink maybe a lot of the decisions and the way we've been functioning in our homes and have to admit that we were possibly wrong about that. Possibly wrong in a lot of things. In short, we know the price tag on this one's a big one. Some of the greatest turnarounds in families have been because the father realized that he was the hindrance to why his family was not prospering. And he humbles himself before God and he says, God, change me. And the rest of the family gets changed because of what he has done. Maybe it's fear or pride or unbelief. Maybe it's all three that makes us resist taking this step and this initiative. But men, I'm telling you not as an expert, I'm telling you as a struggling brother in Christ, we can trust God with this. God loves you and He loves your family more than even you do. You can trust God with this. In the end, the grace, the growth, the blessing that comes from taking the initiative in both of the households to which we belong, in our families and in the church, these things will be worth facing up to our fear and our pride and our unbelief. But men, we're going to have to set the pace. In a world that has beat you down for at least 5 decades, I'm being conservative there, right? You can't turn on the TV where you're not the butt of the joke, where dad can't do anything right. You're just regulated off the bat, right? That's just the way that you're portrayed. That's the way we're portrayed in this world. That's not God's definition and portrait of you as a man and a husband. That's the world's. But man, we're going to have to set the pace. We have to lead the way by the power of the Spirit so that our families will not be pulled away into the arms of the world, and that we would humbly lead by the example of Christ for the glory of God. Men, you can begin and you can lead the way by praying. And I think for us, it begins for men with the lifting of holy hands and hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you for your great mercy to us. Lord, you know So many of us in the room where we fail in this area. Our wives are patient. Our kids, they need us. Father, would you light a fire under us? And would you humble our hearts that we would say that we have fallen short in this area? And the ones who are suffering the consequence are our families. Help us, Lord, be the men that you've called us to be. Not to see our leadership as something where we're doing it all, but that we're joining with our helpmeets. And we're leading life together in our marriage and with our kids and our families. Father, for those men who are yet married, or Lord, that they are single, Father, would you encourage them that God is impressing upon them now and building character in them, that when the time comes, if that time comes, that they would be a crucial part of being able to lead their families, that they would be a part of now even leading in our congregation, that they could help instruct other families. Father, before your face, with lifted hands, our helplessness, O God, we plead. Look on the form of him who stands with you, the one who intercedes for us. Help us to be men and women who lift up holy hands and hearts to you, who is our holiness and our righteousness. Amen.